And turn your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Now, you might say, why are we looking at Zechariah 14 in the end? We're in the middle of a study on Colossians and find our identity in Christ. And two reasons. One sort of practical and pragmatic, if you will. That is, in Colossians 2, we begin to apply in great detail what Paul laid out in chapter 1 about what it means to find our identity in Christ. And quite frankly, I don't want all the youth to miss that. Second, on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at spiritual renewal and revival from Ezra and Nehemiah as they rebuild the temple, the culture, and their city. And we've been looking particularly at the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai in motivating the building of the retemple, rebuilding of the temple. And the chapter we just read comes up this week. So I was looking at it, and it occurred to me that after talking about last week about the message that we have and the ministry, we realize we do face a lot of opposition today, and persecution's coming. This is a Sunday we particularly pray for the persecuted church. So it'd be good to stop and just take a look at the big picture of what God's doing. Realize the scope of the conflict, the intensity of the conflict, and in some ways the battles we face today are not unique to us. They're part and parcel of the ongoing battle, spiritual battle that will rage until the end. And our call is to persevere. So we'll look at this passage, Zechariah, we've not looked at for a number of years, though time's going to prohibit us from looking at the whole chapter. So this is the word of God, beginning in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward, the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow from the east, from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Then verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up one year, year after year, to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that we have your word before us. We ask for your Spirit's help now to grasp what you're teaching us. Father, how it applies to our perseverance, Father, to the end. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When's it over? Now, some of you, the immediate answer is the benediction and threefold amen. I know what you're thinking about. You know, if you're at a baseball game, it's after the ninth inning. In a football game, basketball game, hockey, you watch the clock, count it down. When the timer goes off, you take the cookies out of the oven. When the alarm goes off in the morning, you get up. Sleep is over. And here Zechariah tells us things are coming to an end. Keep in mind, from the Bible's perspective, ever since the ascension of Jesus into heaven, we've been living in the last days. But that's been almost 2,000 years now. So how do we know when it's really the end? Well, Zechariah tackles that in our text this morning. Here's what we do know for certain. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He dreams that a rock, small rock, appears, and it continues to grow to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel says that represents the kingdom of God, which overcomes all earthly geopolitical kingdoms and nations. That kingdom arrived at the birth of Jesus, began to grow as he carried his ministry, went to the cross and rose from the dead. It continues to grow today as Jesus carries out his ongoing ministry through the Holy Spirit, whom he's given to us as he works through us ever since the day of Pentecost. Jesus himself compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, tiny seed, so tiny. Yet it grows into a big tree, very slowly, so it seems, implying the world will not take notice of the little seed and of the growing kingdom. You also need to know that one day, history as we know it comes to an end. And King Jesus will return in his body, visibly and triumphantly, according to the Word of God. That is for certain. Now, some of the details are somewhat uncertain for us. Let me just suggest equally sincere, Bible-believing, committed Christians differ as to how these texts are actually fulfilled. Is it some hold on to it, it's fulfilled in some ways by the Jewish people. Others see it as fulfilled in the church as being the new people of God. And keep in mind, a text like this is put in terms that the people of Zechariah's day will understand. It's a message for them, first of all. It's a message that is to encourage them in rebuilding the temple, given in the late 6th century B.C. So it's got to be in some form that they'll understand. So his description of what happens in these situations uses events, things familiar to them to make sense of them. And keep in mind, when the prophets speak, it's fulfilled usually in sometimes up to three ways. One, there's the immediate, short-term fulfillment for the people of Israel in those days. For instance, in this case, fulfilled in the 1st century when the Romans invade Israel. There's the fulfillment a second time when Jesus comes for the first time. There's fulfillment when he comes again that we look forward to today. The Old Testament refers to all three of those things as the day of the Lord and often telescopes them and brings them together so that they seem as one event in writing in the Old Testament. And so what we want to see from this morning actually makes its application no matter what view of the end times one holds. I would say be careful being dogmatic about details. Remember that people missed the first coming of Jesus because they thought they'd figured out how he was going to come and what all the signs were. And they didn't. Do be dogmatic in believing that Jesus is coming again, and he's coming bodily, and he's coming physically. That's what Zechariah is talking about. The return of the king is a certainty. And that means the end of the world as we know it, and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. So what does the end mean for our big picture this morning? Let's go to the text and see. First, opposition to the people of God will continue until the end. Verse 1, again, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." Zechariah describes a day when all the nations come to battle against Jerusalem. That is, all the nations come in their desire to destroy the people of God, to destroy us. Now, I don't want to sound paranoid. I simply know that the world's out to get us, okay? There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of hostility in the world today towards the people of God. The physical persecution of the church is a reality. If you're not up to date on that, go to persecution.com. That's the website of the Voice of the Martyrs, and you can get a lot of details there about how you can pray. And I confess, I've been dismayed by all the hate in our country these days. For instance, if you, for any reason, disagree with anybody about anything, what? You hate them, you know? But as I went through this, I realized that all this hate is because at the core, the world does not know how to love, sweet love. Rather, the world hates, period. You see, the world hates God. And that's their default position and practice. The world does not know how to love because they do not know the love of God. The world hates the truth of God. Turns out the world even hates the truth about math now. You know, in Seattle, I don't know if you heard this week, they've decided that teaching math is oppressive and dehumanizing. Now, some math tests might be, but I don't know that the teaching of math itself. That it's wrong for some authority figure to make a decision that 2 is 2 plus 2 is 4 when the child wants to think it's 5. Just think about that. I like pharmacists that can count. I like doctors that can count, engineers that can count. But anyway, we digress. But more than hating just the truth about math, they hate the truth about sin and salvation. They don't want to be told they're sinners, and they don't want to be told they need a Savior. And if there's any saving to be done, they'll do it themselves, thank you. And the world hates the church. The world hates the people of God. How do we know? Because the crucifixion. Jesus says they hated Him, and they will hate us. Do not be surprised. Because we're identified with Christ. Now, Zechariah tells us the days of unparalleled evil are coming. And evil will become bolder and even more wicked. Now, what's happening in the world today is just the beginning of the way the world will treat the people of God in the days to come. You see, Satan hates. He has only one goal. That's to destroy the people of God. Zechariah points to how successful it seems he is. Notice, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Friends, that sounds awful, and it is. The property of God's people taken away. Are women treated brutally? How cruel human beings can be to one another. But that's exactly what we saw the Islamic State, ISIS, doing to the Christians in Syria and Iraq. Exactly that. See, the truth is nobody is indifferent to Jesus. You either love Him or you hate Him. Nobody's neutral. The more we're like Jesus, the more the world will hate us. See, we think the world likes nice people who likes other people and helps other people. Well, they do not. All right, the nicest and most helpful person in all of history, they put on a cross. All right, let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can make the world like us by being nice to them. That's not going to happen. It doesn't mean we should not be winsome and kind. We should be. It does mean we have to adjust our expectations of what we think is going to happen when we are. Now look at the rest of verse 2. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So the result of this final attack is pictured as half the people going into exile. Now for Zechariah's audience, those had to be pretty harsh words because they had just come from exile 20 years before this. For the half that remain, it's not going to be easy. The armies of the world are going to be occupying their city. Again, that's what happened when the Romans came in the first century. And ultimately, the Romans killed 2/3 of the people in Jerusalem. As symbolism means that the world will do all that it can to destroy the church. Need to explain for the people of God. Because we live in the United States, we do not experience all the opposition to the church that rages around the world today. Algeria, Nigeria, the Middle East, China, Vietnam. But friends, that opposition is growing. Our government and our courts are seeking to limit us to freedom of worship instead of freedom of religion. God's word says this opposition is not going to let up. It's going to persist until the end of history. Following Jesus is not easy. But there's hope. Zechariah said we should anticipate King Jesus' intervention, which brings the end. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Just when all hope seems lost, Jesus returns. And not only that, he goes out and fights against the nations. So how does God fight? Well, do you remember when Israel was pinned against the Red Sea, the Egyptian army here, the Red Sea here? What did God do? He split the Red Sea so they could walk through on dry ground. Then the Egyptians followed after them, and what happened? The Red Sea comes in and drowns the army. Jesus comes and intervenes 2,000 years ago. He comes and he dies on the cross. And again, he will come and intervene in human history as we know it when he comes. The point is, God intervenes oftentimes in ways we don't anticipate, in surprising ways. And when he does, Zechariah describes it in terms of some amazing geographical changes here. On the day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So Jesus takes on all the nations of the world to deliver his people. And this is sort of a supersized Jesus here, if you will. He comes, he puts one foot on one side, one on the other, and it's an amazing picture. He returns bodily, visibly, just as the angels promised, just as he said he would. And so with him coming, God's salvation of his people always brings judgment for the rebels. Reminding them of an earthquake that took place during the reign of Uzziah, which Amos also refers to. It must have been fixed pretty well in the people's minds. God describes his deliverance in these geographical changes that open up an escape route from Jerusalem, presumably through an earthquake, for God's people are under attack. And when Jesus comes, he brings that judgment and deliverance. Verse 6, on that day there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. So Jesus' arrival means judgment for the enemies of God's people. And in that, darkness often accompanies God's judgment. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10 puts it this way. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, you remember that in Genesis, before God created the stars, the sun, there was already light. He already made light. Then now we can see with the sun and the stars one day gone, guess what? There will still be light. What will that light be? This is church. That's right, Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the light. Isaiah 60, 19, the sun shall no more be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your judgment will be your glory. Into judgment's darkness comes the blazing light of the glory of Jesus Christ. When's that day? Well, it's known only to the Lord, it says, the text tells us. Complete fulfillment's in the future. It's yet to come. Already we experience the first coming of Jesus, the effects of that. His great salvation for us through the cross and the resurrection. Already Jesus is the light of the world. Not yet. Does everybody see that? Yet some are still spiritually blind. They do not see the light shine in the darkness. And then verse 8 describes the impact of Jesus coming, both at the first and second coming. On that day, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Now, here in Georgia, we know how important water is. The Chattahoochee River and Lake Lanier are a source of blessing, keeps our region green and gives us water to drink. There's a great battle that rages between Georgia and Florida and Alabama, not on the football field, folks, but in the courts over water. And Jerusalem never in its history had an abundance of water. But now suddenly, there's an ever-flowing river out of Jerusalem. Ezekiel describes it as coming from the temple of God. Revelation describes that river as coming from the throne in the New Jerusalem. The Eastern Sea is the Dead Sea in this case. The Mediterranean is the Western Sea. Ezekiel, you remember, tells us that wherever this river flows, it brings life, even to the Dead Sea. So what is the river? Well, Jesus describes himself as being that river. In John 7:37 and Revelation 22:17, he says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." See, John's gospel makes the point that this water flowing from Jesus also flows from us, his people, his followers. And that Jesus is talking about is not real water, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit. When we combine this with Ezekiel talking about the life, water bringing life, it's the Holy Spirit flowing from Jesus through us, that in us, that empowers the church in its mission to bring spiritual life. The streams of water flowing from Jerusalem flow right now from the people of God. So even in the face of relentless evil, we're intended to be those through whom God's blessing flows to the entire world and transforms that world as we share with them the water of life, and that is salvation through Jesus Christ. And then the excitement of King Jesus reigning builds as Zechariah describes for us the blessing that's rooted in King Jesus for the whole world. Verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one." So the great reality, God reigns. He'll be king over all the earth. What we began with in the call to worship is true. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He's exalted over all the peoples. Let us praise his great and awesome name. Holy is he. You know, there are those today who are pushing the world towards a one-world atheistic government. We see evidence from that in the early verses of this chapter where the nations are working to overthrow the people of God and rule the world on their own terms, just like Psalm 2. But the fact of the matter is, the only one world government ever will be because God intervenes, and it'll be unmistakable reality that there is just one king, and that's King Jesus. And the impact, you're going to have to check out these a little further on your own. Verse 11 tells us the people of God will be secure. You go back to chapter 8, there's that vision of the future where the children are playing on the streets and the old people are sitting there with their canes in safety, the living as community. Verses 12 to 15 are very graphic descriptions of the judgment of God that comes upon the enemies of the people of God. And then verse 16 begins a section that tells us that the end brings the worship of the king. Verse 16, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths." Now, wait a minute. I thought all the enemies were destroyed. Notice nations coming, all the nations, to worship God. How could that happen? How do bloodthirsty enemies of the people of God, committed to the annihilation of God's people, become worshipers of the true God and join with all other believers together in corporate worship? Well, there's only one answer, and that is the amazing, wonderful, transforming power of the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just for Jews. It's for the Gentiles. It's for us, Romans 1:16 declares. The promise is that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through Abraham and his descendant, meaning Jesus. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ takes the misfits of this world, that's you and me, Conway West, Conway West too, how about that? And we who are hostile and committed enemies of God, and we're transformed by that gospel into worshipers of the true God. And did you notice he singles out the Feast of Booths, what sometimes some translations call the Feast of Tabernacles? You know, why that day, say not the Day of Atonement? Well, two reasons, perhaps. First, of all the feasts enjoyed by the people of God, this is the one that emphasizes extending an invitation to the strangers that live in your midst, to live among them. Gives God's people of every age an evangelism mandate. Deuteronomy 16 says, "You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless," that's the people in your midst, "and the widow who are within your midst." But the second is what it also says there. Rejoice in your feast. When 70 years later, Nehemiah is going to dedicate the wall, and he says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." They were celebrating the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. The great prevailing atmosphere in our worship should be one of joy because of what God's done for us. So what about us? How do we apply God's Word today? One of my favorite illustrations, but it's also one of the most surprising diary entries in all of history. It's the diary of King George III of England. And do you remember what he wrote on July 4th, 1776 in his diary? "Nothing happened today." poor guy. Only some country became a country. Well, formation of the United States radically rocked King George's world. It changed all of human history. But it tells us oftentimes we, as people, do not have a clue about what's going on in the world today that turns out to be really significant. We just don't know, even with all our information. Friends, the rock that's growing into a mountain is filling the earth. The mustard seed is growing into a tree. The kingdom of God will grow to the end. And life-giving water, the Holy Spirit, will flow from Jesus through the people of God until the end. That's the important thing that's happening in the world today. It's what the world's missing. Let me just say, if you're not yet part of that kingdom, if you're not yet drinking from the fountain of life, Jesus himself, I would urge you today to place your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord and drink. For those of us who are believers, we've got to keep the big picture that Zechariah is urging on a small, struggling group of exiles as they rebuild the temple of God. Yes, there are tough times coming for the people of God. And we need to hang on until the end. So as we wait, let's worship the King. Let's be the people that God uses to reach this community in this world. Let's live expectantly. Let's anticipate Jesus' return. It could be today. As Paul put it, we should be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the midst of a suffering world, the midst of a hard world, the midst of opposition, the midst of being on the receiving end of hatred and anger, Father, that we have the hope that, Father, you are building your kingdom. The rock is growing into a mountain that's filling the earth. The mustard seed's growing to that tree. And the Father, you have privileged us to be those through whom the hope of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, the life-giving waters flow into this community, this nation, Lord. Find us faithful in that task, we pray. Lord, find us to be people who are worshiping you. Find us to be people who are thinking, Lord, anticipating that today would be the day when King Jesus comes again. Lord, is anybody here that doesn't have that hope? Lord, today show them your Son, Jesus. Show them his cross and draw them to Jesus, we pray. Indeed, Father, come, Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.